friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying Humility, Disciples' Guide to a Humble Life, and this is Lesson 3, Humbling Ourselves and Being Exalted. Let's pray. Father, as we study today, I pray that you'd show us how to humble ourselves and why we need to humble ourselves, and humble us, O Lord, before your mighty hand, I pray. Teach us, mold us by your Spirit through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John the Baptist preaches in the deserted places along the Jordan River, calling for repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, Matthew 3:2. Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him, Mark 1:3. Thousands come from all over Judea to the river to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. One who comes is Jesus of Nazareth. After his baptism and temptation in the wilderness, Jesus too takes up the call, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, Matthew 4:17. Repent of what? Repent of resisting God in our selfishness and pride that exalts itself over God. God rightly inhabits a place of exaltation. It is part of who he is. We read about the greatness of your glory, Exodus 15:7, the splendor of his majesty, Isaiah 2:10. The Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty, Psalm 93:1. In each of these verses, the noun is ge'on, exaltation, or ge'ut, majesty, both of which derive from the verb ga'a, rise up, be exalted. God is majestic, exalted. Isaiah shares a vision, Isaiah 6:1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. It shouldn't surprise us that the Hebrew word often translated pride is also ge'on, exaltation. In biblical terms, pride is essentially exalting oneself to a high place that belongs to God himself. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride brings him low, but a man of lowly spirit gains honor. Isaiah 13:11, I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty. I will humble the pride of the ruthless. Some see Satan's fall pictured in Isaiah's poetic description of the king of Babylon. Isaiah 14:12 to 15. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, Lucifer in the King James, son of dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Satan, as portrayed in the New Testament, has set himself up as God's adversary and archenemy, a proud rebel against the God of the universe. Pride is also the chief sin of Adam and Eve. Satan tells Eve in Genesis 3, 4-5, when you eat of the apple, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In spite of God's command, our forebears ate from the apple. When we knowingly disobey God, we are effectively saying, I know better than God what is good for me. I am smarter than God. This is the basic sin, exalting myself to be my own God. It is appropriate that God, the creator and source of all, is exalted. But when we exalt ourselves over what God says, we are in deep trouble. That's the whole point of the chair illustration we examined in Lesson 6.1.4. Who is seated on the throne of our life? is very much a matter of pride or humbling ourselves. Indeed, it is the central issue. With this backdrop, we can begin to appreciate John the Baptist's and Jesus' call, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Part of Jesus' central message is for us to repent of our sins. That sounds very much the same as humble yourself before God. Discussion question 12. What is the basic sin that drives all other sins? Why is it so important who is truly in charge of your life? Why are repentance and humbling so vital? With this background, let's turn to the Gospels to see what Jesus taught about pride and humility. As previously mentioned, Jesus repeatedly teaches two core messages about humility that we'll examine in this lesson and the next. One, God will humble those who exalt themselves and exalt those who humble themselves. In this lesson, it's repeated at least three times. And number two, the greatest in the kingdom of God are those who humbly serve others. Lesson four, repeated at least four times. What astounded me when I first discovered this was that these teachings are not one-offs. Each of them is repeated multiple times, not counting the parallels in the Synoptic Gospels. Anything you repeat twice is important. Three or four times is a huge exclamation point. I'll begin by sketching out the instances where Jesus teaches that we must humble ourselves before God or be humbled, and that he will exalt those who humble themselves. After this brief look, we'll delve into each of these incidents more deeply. One, the Pharisee and the tax collector. In Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, he compares the Pharisee's pride with the tax collector's humility and says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted," Luke 18:14. Two, woes against the scribes and Pharisees. In the passage on Jesus' woes against the scribes and Pharisees, Matthew 23, Jesus rebukes them severely. Notice that here we see both of Jesus' two main themes combined, Matthew 23:11-12. "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Number three, taking the better seat. In Jesus' parable of the places at the table, where the host promotes someone to a more honored spot at the table, causing the former guest to find a less desired seat, he says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humble, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." A fourth instance in the parable of becoming like little children isn't quite as clear, but contains some of the elements of Jesus' teaching. I'm reading Matthew 18:3-4. "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus takes advantage of several incidents of out-and-out pride and self-advancement to teach about actively humbling oneself. Now let's look at each of these in greater detail. Perhaps the most revealing of Jesus' teachings on the need to humble oneself is his parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, a great study in contrasts. Luke 18:9-10. "To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector." Pharisees, as we saw in Lesson 2.5, were a sect of Judaism known for their strictness in observing both the Torah and the oral law. They were seen as pious by the people. On the other hand, tax collectors, or King James Version publicans, assessed taxes for the hated Romans. They were despised because they were considered both traitors to their nation, and because they commonly assessed more taxes than they were due. They cheated. Jesus tells this parable because the Pharisees tended to look down on everyone else as unrighteous. They treated others with contempt. You've seen this kind of disdain. It's kind of like the mutual disdain that sometimes exists between Protestants and Catholics, progressive Christians and fundamentalists, evangelicals and Pentecostals, residents of a community and the homeless or illegal aliens. You get the picture. Jesus has introduced the characters. Now he sets the figures into action, verses 11 and 12. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." The entire prayer is about himself. He thanks God not for blessings, but that he isn't a sinner like the others. He reminds God of how pious he is, fasting and tithing. As Jesus tells the story, I can almost hear a ripple of laughter sweep over the crowd. They recognize the type of Pharisee Jesus is describing and are amused. Jesus' description might have been a slight caricature, but not too much of a stretch. Now Jesus turns to the other person in the temple. Verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Notice the tax collector's posture. Jesus describes three kinds of body language. One, standing at a distance. He doesn't feel worthy to draw close to God or the temple. Two, not raising his eyes to heaven, but standing with head level or bowed as a sign of his sense of guilt. Three, beating his breast as a sign of mourning. See Appendix 3, Ways the Jews Humbled Themselves. The tax collector's prayer is remarkable and short. He addresses God just as the Pharisee has done. Next, he describes himself to God as a sinner. He makes no excuses for his behavior, offers no mitigating circumstances. He confesses his sinfulness before God and takes full responsibility for it. Finally, he asks for mercy. For this tax collector to ask for forgiveness is a bold and faith-filled act for a man so despised by his society. He is obviously humble and repentant of his sins, but faith has made him bold to ask for something he has no right to expect, forgiveness and restoration before God. Jesus has laid out the situation, the parable. Now he renders judgment. Verse 14, "I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God." The Pharisees who hear this must be livid with anger. The crowd is amazed, wondering, pondering, but the prostitutes and tax collectors, thieves and adulterers in the audience may be weeping. For Jesus has declared that it is possible for them to be saved, to be forgiven, to be cleansed, to be justified before God. Jesus has given them hope. Now comes the application of the parable, the point, the meaning, the punchline. Verse 14b, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus highlights a paradox of the spiritual life. Exalting oneself leads to humbling, while humbling leads to exaltation. Jesus' brother carries on this theme when he says, "But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble," James 4:6. When we are proud, we make ourselves into God's opponent, his enemy. When we humble ourselves, he immerses us in his grace, his undeserved, unearned favor. Discussion question 13, based on Luke 18:9-14. How does the Pharisee in this parable exalt himself? How do comparison and looking down on others reflect pride? How does the tax collector humble himself? Jesus says that the tax collector is justified before God. Is deep repentance or humbling oneself before God necessary for salvation? Does repentance have anything to do with faith or believing in Jesus? As we considered in Lesson 2.6, Jesus' denunciation of the Pharisees and scribes that comprises most of Matthew 23 provides a stark contrast with the humble behavior Jesus seeks to teach his disciples. In one of these denunciations, Jesus castigates those who love to exalt themselves with grand titles. Matthew 23:7. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. This love of public attention flows from pride. Jesus contrasts self-vaunting with simple humility. Verses 8 through 10. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The point Jesus is making is not that a particular title is wrong, but what is in the heart. He points to the pride of men who bask in honor and adulation. Pride that gets puffed up by the honorary titles and people fussing over them. Jesus concludes, verses 11 and 12, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Note that here we see Jesus' two main themes about humility combined, both one, humbling oneself, and two, the greatest will be the one who serves, the theme that we'll explore in Lesson 4. As we discussed in Lesson 3.1 above, finding ways to promote and exalt ourselves is core to pride. As we'll see here, rather than be self-promoters, Jesus calls on us to humble ourselves. This has a lot of applicability to us today. When I was a young man, a Jerusalem-born evangelist and teacher, Costa Deer, came to the small congregation where I worshipped in Los Angeles. He was welcomed to the pulpit with a flattering introduction as a great man of God, in keeping with his legendary reputation in our church's circles. When he stood up, he uttered a mild public rebuke that I'll never forget. "Don't introduce me as a great man of God. Rather, introduce me as a man of a great God." This powerful Christian leader immediately humbled himself, deflected praise from himself toward God, and taught me something enduring about flattery and pride. Introductions are important to properly frame the speaker so that people are aware of the speaker's accomplishments and thus able to judge the speaker's degree of authority. A good introduction sets the speaker up to be received well by the audience. But a flattering introduction is both cringeworthy and so over the top that people will often sense it and discount it. Truth, not flattery, is important for all parties, the introducer, the speaker, and the audience. Remember, my friends, don't love it when people exalt you. Remain humble. Humble yourself when that is called for. It is God's exaltation that counts, not man's. Jesus teaches in Matthew 23:8, "You have only one master, and you are all brothers." Is Jesus doing away with all social hierarchy in his new kingdom? I don't think so. Let's look for a moment at social hierarchy. A normal society doesn't flatten the hierarchy. Except for subsistence farmers who own their own land, most societies have employers and employees, owners and tenants, those who lead and govern, and normal citizens. You have laws and judges. You have high priests, regular priests, Levites and lay worshipers, popes, cardinals, bishops, and priests. Titles are functional. Even in the renewed kingdom of God, the apostles and saints will be judges, and the believers will rule and reign with Christ, that is, serve in his kingdom's administrative structure. Jesus isn't challenging social hierarchy here. Rather, he is challenging pride and self-exaltation, and he challenges the thought that one person is somehow better than another. If you are a literalist, you might strictly avoid the titles of rabbi, father, and teacher, but that misses the point. I don't think Jesus is against titles per se, but against using titles to exalt ourselves in the eyes of others or in our own sense of self-worth. One of my own struggles with pride has been my motivation about being called doctor. In my denomination, a Master of Divinity, or MDiv, is the standard academic requirement for ordination. After graduation from seminary, I was called to serve a small congregation about 25 miles from the seminary. I loved to learn, so I continued to take classes as I was able, and a few years later earned a Doctor of Ministry, or DMin, degree. But now I had a dilemma. How should I use the title of doctor? What were my motives? By preceding my name with doctor, was I exalting myself or helping to advance the congregation I served? Did I have people call me doctor or pastor? And why? There's no right answer to these questions. I had to work through my motives and see how to present myself in my particular situation. Of course, this isn't just my struggle. You can take pride in any title you might have. Head usher, deacon, reverend, pastor, vicar, rector, bishop, cardinal, pope, evangelist, apostle, elder, Sunday school teacher, superintendent, pastor, secretary, administrative assistant. My dear friends, we must all watch our hearts carefully. Verses 11 and 12, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus calls on us to focus on service, not greatness, on humbling ourselves, not seeking people to puff up our ego. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 14 based on Matthew 23, 7 to 12. Why do the Pharisees love to be called rabbi? How can titles and recognition exalt our pride? When people fail to recognize our work or accomplishments, why does it hurt? How much of our motivation for what we do is a way to puff up our ego? In the area of seeking recognition and praise, how can we meaningfully humble ourselves? As I mentioned above, Jesus repeats his teaching on humility to be sure his disciples get the point. Jesus has been invited to a Sabbath meal at the home of a prominent Pharisee who, no doubt, invites him because he is famous, though the Pharisee's ulterior motive is to try to catch Jesus.
This is a reminder. Exercise.
Jesus has been invited to a Sabbath meal at the home of a prominent Pharisee who, no doubt, invites him because he is famous, though the Pharisee's ulterior motive is to try to catch Jesus in some error as a way of increasing his own status among his fellow Pharisees. The text says, Luke 14:1, he was being carefully watched. But Jesus was watching his hosts and guests as well, particularly the social climbing that was going on. Verse 7, when he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. I suppose it isn't nice to criticize your host and his guests, but Jesus' mission surpasses social norms. Jesus begins a teaching. We call it the parable of the places at the table, since the text describes the teaching with the word parabole, parable. I'm reading verses 8 and 9. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this man your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. Where one sits in relation to the host is an indication of one's social status. At a Jewish meal, the most coveted place seems to be at the head of the table or the middle of the middle couch. Jesus has painted the picture. Now he draws conclusions from it. Let me read again verses 10 and 11. When you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus recommends to the group that they should deliberately take a more humble spot. This is one way you can humble yourself. Then you might be happily surprised when the host asks you to move closer to him. However, it is not just a dinner host who might humble you, Jesus is saying, but God himself who might humble you or exalt you. Jesus sometimes uses children to illustrate humility from various points of view. We'll examine three passages that teach humbling. One, becoming like children by humbling ourselves, Matthew 18:1-4. Two, welcoming and receiving the least important in society as an act of humility, Mark 9:35. And three, allowing the little children to come, Matthew 19:13-15. In Jesus' teachings involving children, we see several lessons taught about humility, so it is a bit harder to classify them, but we'll take them as Jesus told them. In Matthew 18:3-4, Jesus emphasizes the importance of actively becoming like little children by humbling ourselves. I'm reading Matthew 18:1-4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them. "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Pride can prevent a person from entering the kingdom. Jesus is saying that a person needs to repent. "Unless you change or turn." Then he uses a pair of similes with "like" or "as," a very basic kind of comparison, to explain what he means by two actions. Become like little children, verse 3. Humble himself like this child, verse 4. First, Jesus says they must become like little children. Is it childlike simplicity? Is it childlike innocence? Is it childlike faith? As we see in verse 4, Jesus makes it explicit. It is childlike humility he is talking about. The Bible does not talk about childlike faith, but rather about childlike humility. Children were considered low in social status in Jesus' day, only important within their families. Second, he explains what he means. A person must humble himself like this child. Humility before God is necessary for salvation, to enter the kingdom of heaven. Arrogant, self-proud people can't be saved unless they can humble themselves before God, confess their sins, put their faith in him, and turn toward him as Lord. Of course, this isn't a one-time thing. Humility to both God and others continues as part of the sanctification process. Jesus concludes this parable, verse 4, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." The disciples have been arguing about who was the greatest. Here's the answer. In Jesus' kingdom, humility reigns. The most humble are the greatest. Talk about a paradox. Well, let's pause for discussion question 15 based on Matthew 18:1-4. In what way does becoming like little children require us to humble ourselves before God? Jesus has three teachings about the importance of humbling ourselves by receiving, welcoming, and honoring low-status people. One, the acted parable of welcoming children. Two, allowing the children to come to him. And three, the parable of the sheep and the goats. We'll examine Jesus' teaching here, but come back to the subject again in lesson 7.4. In a passage related to the parable of becoming like children, Jesus employs little children to illustrate humbling oneself by welcoming and receiving the lowest in society. We'll also consider this passage in Lesson 4.4, since it teaches the greatness of serving. The incident begins with the disciples bickering about who is the greatest. Jesus sits down and calls his disciples over. Their constant jockeying for position needs to be stopped. They need to learn humility. As they gather, Jesus brings a little child over to join them. Verse 36. He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Mark 9, 36-37. In Luke's telling of the incident, Jesus adds, "For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." Luke 9:48. Jesus embraces the little child. Jesus says that welcoming, receiving, greeting a lowly child is akin to welcoming, receiving, greeting Jesus himself. We need to humble ourselves, not go around with a big head about how we're too important to welcome a child. In the midst of his disciples squabbling about who is greatest, Jesus places a little child with no power and status and says, "If you want to be first, you must humble yourself to show love and importance to someone as insignificant as this little child." Jesus welcomes or receives children and everyone else with love, not to enhance himself by associating with people of status, but to serve them with love and recognition. This is similar to another incident. The disciples are serving as crowd control because lots of people are pushing to get to Jesus. They are upset when little children are getting in front of adults. Matthew 19:13-15. Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place their hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. Humility requires us not to show partiality towards important people and neglect the poor, as James teaches in James 2:1-9, Lesson 7.4. We often resist welcoming and embracing low-status people, especially people from different cultures and races, or the poor and homeless. We may be cordial on the surface, but it can be difficult for us to truly welcome them joyfully from our hearts. Part of the humility Jesus seeks to teach his disciples involves welcoming the outcast and sinner as well as the needy, for that is what he and his Father do to this very day and would like to do through you and me. Who are the lowest in our society? We are to embrace them like Jesus did the children. In Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25:31-46, the sheep aren't afraid of getting their hands dirty with the lowest of the low, the hungry and thirsty, the alien from a foreign land whom they invite into their homes, those without clothing whom they find clothing for. They visit the social rejects in prison, the unhealthy and smelly who are sick. We'll consider this parable again in Lesson 4.5. where we explore Jesus' teaching on humbly serving the needy, but I mentioned here because it relates to those whom we receive and welcome. Paul applies this truth when he exhorts the Roman believers, Romans 12:16, "Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited." Of course, the same principle applies to Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners, as we saw in Lesson 2.2. Will we be willing to associate with the poor for Jesus' sake, or are we too conceited to lower ourselves? Well, let's pause here for discussion question 16. Based on Mark 9:36-37, Matthew 19:13-15, and Matthew 25:31-46. What does welcoming and associating with low-status people have to do with humbling ourselves? Where do the people in your community live who are the poorest economically, who are somewhat isolated from the rest of the community because of their language or national origin? How do you and your church reach out to them? What could you do? We've examined the first part of Jesus' teaching, that we need to humble ourselves or God will humble us. Now we turn to the second part, that God will exalt those who humble themselves. Matthew 23:12, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Luke 14:11, he who humbles himself will be exalted. Luke 18:14, he who humbles himself will be exalted. James and Peter include this teaching also. He will lift you up, James 4:10. That he may lift you up in due time, 1 Peter 5:6. Of course, atheists poke fun at the Christian hope of heaven and Christ's coming, and some believers are out of balance with a completely otherworldly look at life. Nevertheless, we have great promises, beginning in the Old Testament and extending into the New Testament. We see the idea of patiently waiting, especially in Isaiah, Psalms, and Lamentations, urging patience for God to restore Israel after the shock of the exile. Isaiah 40:31, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Psalm 27:13-14, I am confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Luke's gospel begins with Mary's prophetic Magnificat that recounts how God has kept his promises to lift up the humble and poor. Luke 1:52-53, he has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. In the New Testament, the hope shifts from the restoration of earthly Zion, Jerusalem, to the final coming kingdom of God on the last day, when Christ shall return and set everything right. Once you see a promise of exaltation in this life, but mostly it's future exaltation. The theme continues in the epistles of Paul and James. If you have any lingering question if exalting the humble is a major theme in Jesus' teaching, you need only turn again to the Beatitudes, where you find the clear theme of the present reality versus how God will turn the tables completely in the future. See especially verses 3 and 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Jesus is clearly looking forward to a future day, the day of the Lord, the day of his second coming, when he will judge the world and its values and exalt his people. When I was in college, I began to lead songs with my guitar at the small church I attended in downtown Los Angeles. I enjoyed it and learned how to help the congregation worship. During spring break one year, several young men my age traveled together to Waco, Texas, for the annual gathering of churches in our fellowship. I remember sitting near the back of a large auditorium. Leading the worship was a man named Doyle Brimer, a missionary in Mexico. He didn't seem to be leading very much, just singing with his eyes closed, intent on Jesus. I thought in my heart, I could do a better job than that. It was at that moment that God revealed the envious, wicked pride of my heart. God broke me. I began to weep uncontrollably in deep shame and repentance, and wept for the next half hour. That was the beginning of God breaking my pride. He has had to do a lot of work on me since then, but he is teaching me that everything I have is a gift from him, not something I can take credit for. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Later, he did lift me up and allowed me to lead songs for larger gatherings, but not until he had humbled me. Let's conclude this lesson by studying James' interpretation of Jesus' teaching on humbling yourself and being exalted by the Lord. James is Jesus' stepbrother who becomes leader of the Church of Jerusalem. In his letter, he warns people who want to be friends with the world that such a friendship makes them God's enemies. Now he turns to the subject of repentance and humility. I'm reading James 4, 6 through 10. That is why the scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, quoting from Proverbs 3, 4. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. James takes the words of his quotation from Proverbs 3:34, resist, oppose, proud, humble, and uses them in an exhortation about sin. Since we're studying the temptations of pride, self-exaltation, and living our lives without God's direction, let's consider those sins particularly. Submit yourselves then to God, verse 7. Here's the general principle. To submit oneself means to come into voluntary obedience to a person, to bend your will to that person's. If you've been proud, you need to voluntarily, not under duress, bend your will to God's will. 2, resist the devil, and he will flee from you, verse 7b. The word means be in opposition to, set yourself against, oppose. Our problem too often is that we are double-minded, clinging to both our selfish desires and a desire to please God. We must clearly take a stand against the devil and at the same time let go of the desire that gives him power over us. Resisting the devil means to stop flirting with his temptations, to say no to him and yes to God. The promise is he will flee from you. As Martin Luther put it in his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, a little word can fell him. 3, come near to God, and he will come near to you. Verse 8a. Pride seeks to keep God at arm's length. I'll do it myself. So resisting the devil, the negative, is followed by drawing near to God, the positive, resolving our double-minded condition. There's a promise in this verse too. If we will draw near to God, that is, turn our wills to doing his will, then he will draw near to us, empowering us to follow him and often giving us a sense of his presence. 4, wash your hands and purify your hearts, verse 8b. Much like John the Baptist and Jesus' call. Much like John the Baptist's and Jesus' call to people to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, to humble ourselves before God, James commands us to wash our hands. He tells us to purify our hearts. Of course, God is the only one who can cleanse us, but we must do our part. Isaiah spoke the words of God to his generation, Isaiah 1, 15-17. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Washing one's hands is another way of saying repent, stop doing wrong. In Revelation, we see a multitude in heaven wearing white robes and praising God. One of the elders tells who this group is. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Verse 8b. is the second part of this directive. We must stop doing wrong, wash our hands, and then turn our wills decisively to God's will, purify our hearts. On Mount Carmel, Elijah challenged the people, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." 1 Kings 18:21. The double-mindedness must go. We must decide which way to go and turn to it wholeheartedly. As the psalmist cried, "Unite my heart." Psalm 86:11. "Give me an undivided heart." No longer is our will divided, but now our will is integrated with our faith and love for God, and we gain integrity again. 5. Grieve, mourn, and wail, verse 9. True sorrow for sin and overweening pride is not being sorry that you were caught, but sorry that your heart was so hard that you could commit this affront to God. 6. Humble yourselves before the Lord, verse 10a. James now sums it up, humble yourselves. As we saw in lesson 1.6.4 above, the word humble is Greek tapeano, which means literally lower, make low, and figuratively to cause to be or become humble in attitude, humble, make humble in a favorable sense. James has been talking in this chapter about roots of pride and an independent spirit within us, selfishness, hedonism, flirting with sin, spiritual pride that thinks we know better than God what's good for us. The antidote is to recognize our rebelliousness as foolishness. Acknowledge them, confession, and turn from them, repentance, and come before God again as his humble servants rather than his independent-minded subjects. Humble yourselves is a command, requires submission to God, and an ongoing humility in contrast to a life lived in rebellion against God. 7, verse 10b, he will lift you up. The second half of this command is a promise we also find in Jesus' teaching and Peter's teaching. Humble yourselves, 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. The passage reminds me of a scripture praise chorus popular in the 1970s. It comes from the King James Version of James' teaching and summarizes and echoes Jesus' own teachings to his disciples. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up higher and higher, and he shall lift you up, up into heaven, and he shall lift you up. Discussion question 17, based on James 4, 6 to 10. In what way does pride make God your opponent? Verse 6. What does submission to God have to do with humility? How do we wash our hands and purify our hearts? Verse 8b. What does that require us to do? Why does humbling have to precede God lifting us up? Micah 6:8 reads, he has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Micah tells us that the Lord requires us to walk humbly with your God. When we first come to God in conversion, we humble ourselves before God. But we humans have untamed, rebellious hearts that, especially early in our Christian lives, need taming, rebuking. Walking humbly is an ongoing submission. When I was a sophomore in college, my roommate was a fellow believer whose company I enjoyed. We laughed and joked a lot, but then fell into the very bad habit of joking about holy things, about the Lord's Supper, for example. I knew better, but I was caught up in it. One night, When I was studying quite late, I went down the hall to the restroom to rinse out my coffee cup. I set it on the narrow metal shelf below the mirror, but I must have bumped it and it fell into the porcelain sink below. Somehow, and to this day I do not know how, it broke before it hit the sink. I tried to grab it and cut my left thumb rather deeply. I wrapped my bleeding thumb, and as I was walking up to the college infirmary near my dorm, I asked God why this had happened. Immediately, I saw in my mind's eye my mocking of holy things. I was shocked. The nurse closed the wound with butterfly bandages, wrapped me up, and sent me back to the dorm. But I was never the same in two ways. One, never again would I joke with my roommate about holy things. He accused me of being holier than thou, and we were never as close again. Two, my thumb healed, but a small white scar remains diagonally across my left thumb some 60-plus years later to remind me not to mock God, but rather to walk humbly before him. Let's pray together. Father, so often we resist you and try in our own strength to be noticed and honored. Teach us to humble ourselves before you, to trust you to exalt us in this life to whatever level pleases you, and in the next life, exalt us to heaven where you live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.